They are known as the Minor Prophets, but there's nothing minor about their message, especially their message about the character of God. All of them pack a theological punch that one can't, shouldn't ignore. Listen in on our 9-week journey through 7 of these little books and get a major look at the might and majesty of God in the series, Small Books, Big God, The Character of God in the Minor Prophets.
Well, what a joy it is to be back with you. You guys, it's great to see all of you. It's been a number of weeks, but yes, my name's Todd. I actually am a member at First Family. And it's great to be back with you after a 7-week absence. My voice is getting used to being back in the groove, I believe. I'm a little hoarse from the first service. Forgive me. Those who don't know, the elders were gracious and gave me a 7-week writing sabbatical. I was able to focus on one thing and thoroughly enjoyed it. It was fantastic. I'll share more later about it. I'm so grateful. And as it wound down, I think one thing resonated with me more and more about you all. I think I understand more about what Paul told those Thessalonian believers. I don't think I understand it fully at all, but I got a little deeper glimpse into what he meant when he said to those believers, "You are our glory and joy. You are joy and crown." And he expressed something to those believers pretty deeply, pretty emphatically, that pastoring among them and being part of their spiritual development was a weighty but very fulfilling, rewarding, exhilarating opportunity. And the more we looked forward to getting back and being with you, I sense that. I love being a pastor among you with our other pastors. It's exhilarating, rewarding, fulfilling, and you are, in every sense of the word, our glory and joy. I love you all and appreciate you. I want to thank you all as well for knocking it out of the park during Go Week. You know, that's one of my favorite weeks, and so I was a little hesitant to take those weeks of sabbatical during that time, but we have super teams here, great leaders, and it went great. Thanks for just making sure that we got all the support we needed for those one-time passage expenses for the Cowans. I know we're just still a tad short monthly support. Thanks for your support of the McConnells. And so they're our next in line to go. They're leaving end of this year and hopefully, Lord willing, next year. And just thanks for rallying around those two families as they prepare to head to the field. I want to let you know one thing I was not aware of when I left. Next Sunday, I'll be out again. The McConnells get commissioned by the International Mission Board in Tennessee. And Julie and I want to be there for that. It's on a Sunday evening. So we're going to be out next Sunday. Wasn't quite aware of that. But pray for that. And then, of course, the Cowans leave a little later. Just thank you for rallying around them and having a heart for God's mission and sending. Also want to just say thanks to our leadership at First Family. Our leadership is our elders, deacons, and staff. Those are the teams I primarily work with. And, man, they do so much heavy lifting. They work with so many of our teams here. And, man, things went great while I was gone. I'm just so thankful for them. I listened in every week. Visit some churches as well, but always listen in later. Enjoyed the preaching, the music. Enjoy just seeing you even from a distance on camera. And let me just say, I'm so thankful, especially because our teams really got the work done for the launch of Lamoni this week. I was gone for most of that launch. I did a lot of the prep work, and then I went out of town. And they did all the heavy lifting, and today is the first Sunday of our new campus in Lamoni. So welcome, Lamoni. Isn't that great news? We're so thankful. And so I want to welcome in that campus as well as our Carlisle campus, the live streaming venue upstairs, the gathering in Guttenberg. Just so thankful for how God is continuing to move our hearts towards being more and more a multiplying people. I know that's his heart as well, as we make disciples who make disciples. Well, I could say a lot more about that. I think I'll pause there. We can say more later one-on-one or in very small groups. Let's get right to the task at hand. Amen. I want to bring the word to you this morning in our series, Small Books, Big God, because it's the what, church? Say it with me. Man, I love hearing that after 7 weeks. Man, that's good to hear. That's music to my ears. Amen. So grab your Bibles, your journals, would you? Let's turn our attention to the book of 12. Now, maybe you're wondering, where in the world is that? What's the book of 12? Well, Travis mentioned in the very first week in this series, that's actually the name, the collective name for all the minor prophets. At some point, they kind of became a bundle, and these shorter prophecies were known as the book of 12, and they mainly deal with Israel's time in exile. Now, some of the minor prophets are written pre-exile, some during, and some post, but they all really focus on that time in Israel's history. It's called the Book of 12. I want you to specifically focus on the book of Obadiah this morning. Obadiah, it's one of the minor prophets, and it was written during the time of the exile. It's really only one of about two, I think, that was written during their time in Babylon. Most are either pre or post. Here's one that was written during that time. And so while you're trying to locate that book in the Old Testament, it may take you a little longer this morning. Here's a few other DYKs about Obadiah. His name means servant of God. We don't know really much about Obadiah other than what his name means. We also know that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. This is seen mainly in the fact that a lot of Jeremiah 49 is found in Obadiah. So I'm not sure who borrowed from who or who talked to who, how they conversed, but it's one of the reasons we think that Obadiah was written during the exile. Jeremiah was in the exile. He wrote during that time, and they seem to be contemporaries. Oddly, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, 440 Hebrew words, and speaking of biblical trivia, Jeremiah is the longest Old Testament book. We always think about it in Psalms because of chapters, but actually Jeremiah has, I think it's over 35,000 Hebrew words longer than the book of Psalms. So interestingly, the two books written, I think, during the exile actually are the shortest and longest prophecies about Israel's time in exile. We're looking mainly at Obadiah here today, and its focus is on God's justice and faithfulness. Now, that's not a new theme to you. I remember listening to the sermons our guys preached, and they did a fantastic job, our elders and teaching team. And this was a recurring theme, often using different words, but God's justice, his faithfulness, is really the theme of Obadiah's book as well. And it serves as a promise not only to God's covenant people then, it serves as a promise to God's covenant people now that they and we are not forgotten. God is faithful, God is just, and he will deliver his covenant people. Now, Obadiah focuses specifically on his promise to deliver them and then punish Edom for Edom's sins against his people and against God. We're going to see more about that this morning, but the overall themes really are about God's justice and faithfulness to bring deliverance to his covenant people. So can we just go ahead and state that really is our take-home truth this morning? We'll kind of put the package in front of you early. Here's what we're going to see surface over and over through several verses in Obadiah. It's this take-home truth. Read it with me, church. Because God is faithful and just, he will deliver his covenant people from their enemies. So go ahead and lodge that in your brain. Let's watch it now kind of bubble up, very poignantly, in fact, through the next 21 verses. I'll make a few comments as I read through Obadiah, if you follow along with me, but when we're done reading it, I want to kind of see the book through three brief windows. They kind of build upon each other, they'll kind of crescendo, and I think this way we'll get a fuller understanding of this short Old Testament book, which I've never preached from, and my suspicion is most of you have never heard a message from it. So an inaugural moment for all of us. What do you say? Obadiah, verse 1, follow along as I read. The vision of Obadiah, this is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let's go to war against her. So God now is declaring judgment against Edom, and here's what he says. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You'll be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. So at the end of verse 4 lets us know that the vision Obadiah had is from the Lord, inspired scripture. And in these first four verses, really, he's describing their arrogance and their pride. And he does that, interestingly, through a metaphor that's physical. In fact, I word it like this. He uses their altitude to highlight their attitude. You see, they lived in the mountains. And here's a picture of the mountains in which they lived. They would carve and build from this rock and around this rock and on top of this rock. So they were known as the Edomites, and this is where they lived in that land. And he says, because you lived up high, you apparently think you have an indestructible, no one can get to us type of mentality. And so they became very proud and arrogant and haughty. Their altitude was a metaphor for their attitude. He talks about their pride in these first four verses. There's a price to pay for pride, though, and that begins in verse 5, where the Lord then says, if thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape harvesters came to you, wouldn't they leave a few grapes? He's picturing here that you're not untouchable. And they're thinking, well, we're so important, we're so valuable that they wouldn't take everything, would they? They wouldn't know who we are. They'd leave us alone. Look at verse 6. How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. You can't escape God's judgments, what he's saying. No matter how haughty or proud you think you are, how hidden you think you are, how high you think you are, God's judgment reaches. Verse 7, everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He'll be unaware of it. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration. There's the second time we see that phrase. Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. If you're wondering who Teman or where Teman is, it's the name of a city in the south part of Edom, but it's also the name of the grandchild of Esau. More about that in a minute. Here he's showing the price they're going to pay for their pride, that they will come under God's judgment. Now, between verses 10 and 14, he lists the reasons that they'll be judged more specifically. Here's how their pride was exhibited. Verse 10. You'll be covered with shame and destroyed forever. Notice this next word, because of. See that? So now here's the specific ways their pride was exhibited and why they're having to pay this high price. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gate in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near. So he's saying there is a judgment looming. You should watch how you treat God's people and how you treat God. And notice here now the judgment that's coming is expanded. Look at verse 15. It's now against all the nations. It was against Edom. Now Obadiah is writing that there is this wider judgment occurring. As you have done, verse 15 continues, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. Some of you read that, you may think, karma in the Bible. There it is. No, it's divine justice. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. Now, verse 17 is where we see the first real break from talk about the punishment and judgment on Edom and even other nations to now the sense of deliverance and hope. Notice the change in tone. It all starts with the word but in verse 17. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Do you see the turnaround there? Jacob was treated a certain way by Edom, but now Edom's going to experience the very same thing later in this judgment that God brings. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The end of verse 18 sounds very similar to the previous two times where it says this is the Lord's declaration. Verse 19 just escalates in a beautiful fashion. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who were in Halah, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors, or a better translation would be those who have been saved, those who've been delivered. They will ascend Mount Zion, speaking of their victory march. They're going to rule over the country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Will you say the last five words with me? The kingdom will be the Lord's. What a powerful set of verses, 21 of them. Let's see if we can get a fuller, better understanding of them, maybe a clearer grasp on what Obadiah is saying to us. I'm going to do this through three windows. I want to talk briefly about the historical window that we can look at this through, and then the prophetic window, and then the Christological window. First of all, the historical window. No doubt, this book is nestled within a historical context, all right? It's actual time and space reality relayed to us through Obadiah from the Lord, divinely inspired. We know that because there are some real markers here. There's some what we call tags. There's places and people. The first of those that lets us know it's an actual thing going on, it's real, is the second proper pronoun in verse 1. Do you see it there? Edom. Edom was a real place, and of course, as I told you before, it's the real focus of this book. Obadiah makes sure that Edom knows that they have a high location, a haughty attitude, and treacherous actions against God and his people. And so God's judgment is coming. So as you think about this, perhaps your mind is wondering, well, Todd, that's good to know. It's actual history in front of us, but who in the world is Edom? It's a natural question. Edom is the nation that descended from Esau. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, who is Esau? Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And if you're wondering, who is Jacob? Jacob is the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And more than likely, you've heard of Abraham, the father of the Jews. He was the first one that God called out. Led him to the place he wasn't sure of where he was going. And he was the father of the nation of Israel. And through him, the seed of Christ came. And of course, through Christ, many nations, all nations have been blessed. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And they can be traced back to Abraham. So that lets you know who Edom is. Edom is the nation that descended from Jacob, from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. And the reason I think this is very important is this. Edom and Israel, their national history mirrors Esau and Jacob's personal history. You know, you see Esau mentioned six times in this book. And what you're going to find is that as you kind of track historically Edom's history and Israel's history, it's going to be full of trickery and deceit and sabotage, just like Jacob and Esau's story was. Now, you can find this story really in Genesis 25 to 36. I'd encourage you, in your small group with your family this week, read those multiple chapters. It tells you a lot about Jacob and Esau. And you can use the word rivalry, their trickery, their deceit. we find it quite compelling that what we see in their twin brother story, we find happening in these two nations. Let me give you the two that are mentioned most in Scripture. There's two major moments when Edom and Israel were at it. The first one was when Israel was about to enter the promised land. And if you recall, before they entered, of course, they disobeyed the Lord. They had a moment of unbelief. They didn't think the land was could really be conquered. And so God said, instead of going in right away, you're going to wander 40 years. The beginning of those wanderings is where Edom is involved. And I want you to hear how I think this plays out. You'll find the story in Numbers 20. And so they would have taken a straight road to the promised land. But because of their unbelief, their rebellion against God, they had to be detoured for 40 years. And I think, personally, God used Edom to begin that detour. Because the Bible says in Numbers 20 that when they went to go down the king's highway to the promised land, there was a nation that opposed them with all their armies. And that nation was the nation of Edom. Esau's descendants said to Jacob's descendants, you're not getting there. You're not going through our land to get there. And instead of God at that moment overpowering them or making a way, he just said, you're going to go around them. And they spent 40 years going around the wilderness of sin. So that's one moment. Edom was involved with Israel in a moment that, a lot of rivalry. The next moment was much more magnanimous, devastating. It's when Babylon came in 586 and destroyed Jerusalem. Edom was party to that, but in a secretive way. Now, understand something. We use the date 586 BC, but the pillage and the destruction of Jerusalem did occur over a series of years. There were multiple invasions. There were multiple deportments. But we use that final date of 586 to describe the moment that it fell and was destroyed. And what we gather from history and from biblical history is this. Probably, and there's some various views on this, but it seems that probably on this last invasion, when Babylon came in, Israel, and it was really the southern part of Israel, the two tribes known as Judah, the southern kingdom, it seems that apparently they thought Edom was an ally to them. And so there were some partnerships and some relationships, especially between Zedekiah, who was really a puppet king from Babylon. But he was trusting Edom to some degree. And so when Babylon came in at the last minute, it was revealed they were like a double agent. And it seems that it was Edom who handed over many of the survivors and even may have handed King Zedekiah over to Babylon. So it's kind of like a betrayal moment. It makes you think of Jacob and Esau, doesn't it? Like, I thought this, but now I've got this. And so their national story, the things that happened between them militarily, nationally, it really mirrors what happened between these two brothers relationally. And it's this second event, the destruction of Babylon, that is the historical focus of Obadiah. In fact, you see this mainly between verses 10 and 14. Look at your Bibles with me. I want you to notice just the two bookend phrases. Every verse has got a phrase that probably relates to those events in that year. But notice the first one, verse 10, because of violence done to your brother Jacob, speaking of how they treated God's covenant people in that moment of distress. And then look at the end of 14, do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Again, speaking of this betrayal that may have occurred. So Edom was actually partnering with Babylon, but Israel thought they had a friend in him, they didn't. And so that's kind of discussed here between 10 and 14. And these are all pointers to the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and Edom's participation in it about 586 BC. And yet, hear this, church, God delivered his people. Not in that exact moment, because that moment was there ordained by God as punishment for their idolatry and spiritual adultery and desecrating the Sabbaths for all these years. So they did spend 70 years in exile. But God did bring them back. They were delivered. What happened to Edom? Did God's word come true about Edom? It sure did. From what we know, about 100 years after the siege of Jerusalem, Edom was seized. The city was known as Petra. It's built into the rocks and from the rocks and those high reddish mountains. They gradually dismantled that city and those people, and over the next few centuries, Edom became a smaller type of people known as the Idumeans, and then the Idumeans phased out, and they are no longer even known. There is no nation of Edom any longer. They have been utterly destroyed. So let me ask you a question. Did God keep his word? He did. Over time and in time, God delivered his people. Just an interesting word about Edom and their destruction and the remnants, that this was actually true history. You ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? In that movie, there's a place where you see this red, like, excavated temple. It's in those mountains where Edom was initially founded. It's a picture of that place, and they've been excavating that and finding ruins. But there is no Edom today, because God is faithful and just, and it's true historically. God keeps his word and delivers his covenant people. So do you see the take-home truth, even historically, just kind of surfacing up in this text? So why don't you read it with me again? Just say it. Let's keep crystallizing this truth. Because God is faithful and just, he will deliver his covenant people from their enemies. So as you think about this historical window and you're looking through it, just keep the word fulfillment in mind. This is what God has done, because he is just and faithful. But there's more than historical window. There's also a prophetic window. In this window, I want you to think about the word promise. Now, when you think about the prophecies of Obadiah, that really centers in on a singular phrase in verse 15. I think it's mentioned twice, and it's alluded to more than that, but the actual phrasing is in verse 15. Look at your Bibles. It's the day of the Lord. This is really a very prophetic phrase. And so I want you to think in terms of promise. This is something God will do. Whereas in the history window, we're seeing what God has done. In the prophetic window, we're seeing what God will do. This is when, of course, the judgment expands to all nations. So I want you to understand, this is what's talked about when he mentions the day of the Lord. Now, I suspect in this room, all of our locations, different campuses, upstairs, not only were you wondering who in the world is Edom, but you're also probably wondering, what in the world is the day of the Lord? Good question. Natural curiosity. Let me see if I can help explain a little bit about the day of the Lord. It is essentially a day of vindication for God's covenant people. I'll repeat that. I want you to kind of say it with me under your breath. It's a day of vindication for God's covenant people. Now, some think this day of the Lord is still to come after Christ's second coming. Can you just kind of lodge that in your brain for a bit? Others think it has already occurred after Christ's first coming. But I want to remind you of something. If you're Obadiah or a reader in Obadiah's day, both of those are still future. Both of those are still prophetic. And we don't need to divide over the timing of the day of the Lord. Some think it is an event that occurred at some point after Christ's first coming. They have good reasons for that, and they can point to events in the Bible and history and connect them. Others think it's an event that will happen after Christ's second coming. They can point to events in the Bible, scriptures, and connect them. Makes a strong point. So I'm not here to convince you of one or the other. I'm here to show you something, that if you're Obadiah and his readers, both of those are future. So the prophecy about the day of the Lord, regardless of maybe your view on its timing, the truth is there is a day of the Lord in view here when all the nations will come under judgment. Now, I'll say more about this day of the Lord on the Extra Point podcast Tuesday. Perhaps I'll even tell you what I think about it. I'll share some more information with you about it. I just want to say that in this book, which was a prophecy about that day, which for Obadiah was still future, there's at least two things we know about it. I'll just mention these briefly. That it does have ramifications for all nations. So as you kind of make up your mind, keep in mind it's a day in which all the nations come under the judgment that Edom has come under. In fact, I think what happens in this book, I think Obadiah is using Edom as a template, as a pattern for how God will judge all the nations on that day. The second thing is the day of the Lord seems to culminate in verse 21 with this beautiful phrase, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Isn't that just a gorgeous set of words? In other words, there's a description that the day of the Lord culminates with this universal reign by Christ. In fact, let me show you something I love about verse 19, which I think is one of the stage-setting verses for verse 21. Verse 21 is considered the key verse of this book. But verse 19 begins to set the stage when he describes people from every direction of the globe coming into this kingdom. God's covenant people. I call it a poetic compass. In fact, let me walk you through it just briefly. In verse 19, he begins with those in the south. He moves to those in the west, goes to those in the north, and ends up with those in the east. And he could be saying that in that day, God's covenant people will have people from every spectrum of the compass in it. Every nation, language, and type of tongue. There'll be folks in it and including and coming into it from all over the globe. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Then the kingdom will be the Lord's. So just be aware that he's describing here a universal kingdom, a universal reign by Christ. This is the event that I think culminates the day of the Lord. Now, I share all of that because regardless of where you land on the timing of the day of the Lord, I don't think we should divide over that. In fact, what I want to suggest we do today is this. Let's unite over the central figure of the day of the Lord. It is the Lord. It is Christ. It's the day when God acts justly and faithfully, not only in judgment on Edom, but on all the nations, and through Christ delivers his people who will come from every four corners of the world, so to speak. This will be Christ's universal reign, and is found in the deliverer, Jesus Christ. And this is why I love 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says this, all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. So if you want to find fulfillment for prophecies, don't look in the newspaper, look to Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's prophecies. He's the one described here as the one who will be the Lord of the kingdom. Right. So think promise, think fulfillment. And allow that now to lead us into the most important window, I think, and that's the Christological window. Because really, these two first windows, the historical window, the prophetic window, they rely on a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, it may be referencing at times the eternal Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah, maybe the incarnated Christ of the New Testament, Jesus. But in every case, as deliverance is promised by a just and faithful God, that deliverance is always through a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. God always has done and will do his delivering work through his Son, Christ our Lord. Now, I want to show you, if I can, to wrap up this Christological window, some biblical moments that God has done this for his covenant people through his Son. But I want to do it in three specific ways, each way showing a connection to the Edomites. Because this book, Obadiah, is really a judgment on Edom and showing that God is faithful and just, and he will punish those who disobey him and mistreat his people, his covenant people, but he'll deliver his covenant people as well. So is there a way we can see how Christ is the focus of God's deliverance, not only in Obadiah, which he is, but also throughout Scripture? Let's do that by looking at three moments that I believe Edomites were involved and God delivered his covenant people through his Son. First of all, let's go back to the Promised Land story for a moment. Now, recall that the Promised Land was a place that represented victory and rest. They had been redeemed from Egypt. They were to go to the Promised Land and claim it. Victory, rest. But instead, they disbelieved and had a moment of rebellion against God, so they had to wander for 40 years as a punishment for their unbelief. That's a whole generation. It was the generation of those who didn't believe. They had to die out. God expunged that unbelief. After 40 years, they come again now to the edge of the Promised Land, a whole new generation. Edom had been the tool, I believe, that God used to divert them and bring about their detour. But now they're back at the edge again. Are they going to believe and enter in the promised land? They're about to cross over. Jericho's the next battle. Joshua's their new leader. And the night before this first battle, Joshua 5 relays to us an interesting picture. The night before they're going to the promised land, which had been blocked by Edom 40 years earlier, Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army in front of him. He's holding a sword. And Joshua, I think in a moment, is thinking that he's in a battle with an enemy. He says, "Whose side are you on?" And the captain of the Lord's army says the most peculiar answer in the whole of Scripture. He says, "Neither." I still don't understand the answer. And immediately Joshua falls down on his face and worships. And my take is that at that moment, that's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, because Joshua worshiped him. And the point I think of that story is that Joshua, before you go to work, make sure you're worshiping. Who I am is more important than what I can do. I won't go there today. Just saying that Joshua fell down and worshiped the Lord, and from that point forward, they enter the land, and yes, Joshua is their leader, but it's conquered by the commander of the Lord's army. It's conquered by Christ himself. Amen. Who is the deliverer of God's covenant people? It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen. Edom may have stopped them temporarily, but Christ delivered them ultimately. And gave them the land he had promised. Think about Babylon for a moment. Though Edom did trick Judah, it seems, and betrayed them, that didn't last forever. They were hauled off to Babylon. They paid the price for their sin for 70 years, but they were brought back. Through a pagan king named Cyrus, he allowed them to leave in installments, and they eventually came back to their land. They rebuilt their temple, their city walls, and there were some hiccups along the way, but they were back in their land. So God did deliver them even from their exilic captivity. Even though Edom betrayed their fellow, technically Jewish, brothers and sisters, God didn't allow that to stand. He judged Edom and brought his people back. And guess what was the next event to occur in that land? That's where they needed to be for hundreds of years while they waited on the birth of the Messiah. They're back in the land. This is where Bethlehem is. And yes, that birth was still centuries away, but now they're there. God had delivered his people and brought them to where they could be so Jesus could be born. The Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the one who would save his people from their sins. Amen. Was God faithful and just? You bet he was. He delivered his covenant people. While we're talking about the birth of Christ, there's another interesting scenario mentioned in Matthew 2 that you may not realize involves an Edomite. Matthew 2 is the story of how Herod tried to kill all the baby boys who were 2 and below. It's because Herod was insecure. He was threatened. He was sure that there was a new king just born, so he's going to get rid of that threat. But God was so sovereignly faithful and just that he provided a way of escape for Mary and Joseph, and they traveled to Egypt, and Jesus was not murdered by Herod. Did you know that Herod was actually a far descendant of the Edomites? He was an Edomian. Remember, the Edomians were the ones that kind of were the last remnant of the Edomites. They changed their name based on location and things. Herod was really a far descendant of the Edomites. He was trying to kill the deliverer that God was sending for his people. But what did God do in that moment? He delivered the deliverer. And with his parents, they went to Egypt, stayed until Herod's death, then they came back, and Jesus was delivered. God spared the seed that had been promised through Abraham. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. 3 times. There's an Edomite connection to a moment trying to stop God and his covenant people. And every time God was faithful and just to deliver his covenant people. Hallelujah. For the confidence we have in our sovereign God and his promises to us. That seed was born as promised. And that seed also died. 33 years after he was born, he sacrificed his life on the cross for us. Now, I often wonder this. We know that when he was on the cross, and even in his mock trials prior to that crucifixion, there were many Jews that were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because I believe the Edomites were technically Jews. They weren't the Jews from the Son of Promise, but they were great-grandchildren of Abraham. We know that Herod was a far removed descendant, an Edomite with a new name, the Idumeans. I wonder if just 33 years after Herod, were there Idumeans or Edomites at the cross among those Jews shouting, "Crucify him"? I don't know. I'm not saying there were or there weren't. We have no way of knowing. But it's not a lot of time between Herod and the cross. I just wonder if there weren't some Idumeans or Edomites trying to get a hand in crucifying the deliverer, thinking, oh, this is the end. Regardless, those Jews there and those Roman occupiers, they thought it was the end, and they thought they had killed the deliverer. But actually, it was just a greater opening. It was the gospel to all nations, because Christ did die, but God raised him from the dead. The just and faithful God did what he always does. He provided deliverance through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in this case, to his Son, Jesus Christ. At the cross and at the grave, we see God's justice and faithfulness in its fullest form, delivering his covenant people through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, this theme is so prominent. It's not just an Obadiah theme. It's a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's historical, it's prophetic, and it's Christological. It's the narrative of Scripture that God is just and faithful, and he not only punishes his enemies, he delivers his covenant people. So can you read with me this exhilarating truth one more time, this take-home truth that we've seen flow out of Obadiah, but also flow into all of Scripture together, church? Because God is faithful and just, he will deliver his covenant people from their enemies. The question for us is, as we close, are you a member of God's covenant people? Remember what this short book promises and foretells. It promises just judgment on those who oppose God and his covenant people. Yet it promises faithful and just deliverance to those who are part of God's covenant people. So the question is, are you a member of this covenant people of God? You say, well, Todd, who is that? Galatians 3:29 tells us so beautifully, as does much of Romans and other parts of Galatians. It is all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen. Because Galatians 3:29 says, it's not a matter of Jew or Greek, slave or free, bond or slave. It is now an issue of this. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And when you do, you become part of God's covenant people in his family. 3:29 says this, you are a child of Abraham, an heir of the promise, by faith. Now, this is very important, because what this shows us and what this means is this, and I'm going to bring Edom into this. Listen very carefully. This is the focus of Obadiah. Ethnicity is not the issue. The Edomites could claim some kind of long-distant chain to Abraham. Hey, we're Jewish in some sense. We're technically related. But it is not a matter of ethnicity. It's a matter of faith. That's how you enter God's spiritually covenant people, by faith. Now, this does not mean that Edomites can't be or couldn't be then. It simply means that they weren't just by nature of their national origin. And this is so applicable to today. People aren't part of God's family just because of their ethnicity or their nationality, or let's expand the principle here, because of what they bring to the table, what they do, who they are, how much money they have, if they've done certain things. None of those things matter. We don't work our way. We don't birth our way. We don't produce our spiritual ancestry. That comes from God through faith. Only through Jesus Christ, God's only deliverer. So the question to ask this morning is not, where was I born? Have I done enough and given enough money? The question is, have you put faith in God's only deliverer, Jesus Christ, as the way to be part of his family? Because that's how you escape the coming judgment. Yes, amen. If right now in that seat you're wondering, Todd, I don't think I'm in Christ. I might be in my ethnicity. I might be in good works. I might be in a club. I might be in my family name, but I'm not in Christ. I've never trusted Jesus as the only way to be saved. Well, Jesus Christ is the only one who can bridge the eternal gap between you and God that has been caused by our sin. And Jesus Christ died on the cross and was risen from the grave to pay the price for your sin, to give you life eternal. All God asks for is this, that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible says clearly that to those who believe God has raised him from the dead and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, he will save all those who believe by faith. If right now in this auditorium and our upstairs and our other locations, if you've never trusted Christ and you need deliverance from your sins, from the things you cannot fix, and what will damn your soul and what you'll pay for one day, if you want and need deliverance from that, the only answer is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen. And I ask you at this very moment, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Say, Todd, what does that look like? It just means right now in that chair, right now while you're listening and watching, asking God to save you through Jesus, repenting of your sin, that you've turned from God, admitting that you're lost away from God, and asking God to save you the only way that you can be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ, and say, dear God, I know I'm lost, but I believe that your Son is my Savior, Jesus only. And so I put faith in Christ, in his death for me and his resurrection. I confess and admit he's Lord and the only Lord. And I desire to be forgiven and part of your family. God saved me through Jesus. And God will be just and faithful. And he'll deliver you and forgive you from your sins. How do you know, Todd? Because of 1 John 1:9. Listen to how this verse echoes Obadiah in so many ways. Here's one of the last books of the New Testament, sounding a little bit like the shortest book in the Old Testament, in which we're given this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Amen, church. Who is our only deliverer? It's Jesus Christ, God's Son. And to all those who confess their sin and confess Christ as Lord, you will be in his kingdom. You will be in his covenant family. Right. But I have even better news than that. While this promises, and it's exhilarating, this promises spiritual deliverance, forgiveness of our sins, removal of the punishment, and no condemnation, here's what's even richer. There's a day coming in which that spiritual deliverance will also see its fullest form in a physical deliverance. You know, right now, while we are guaranteed no condemnation, we don't live under that, we're free from sin and its power, we still live in this body of flesh, this body of sin. And Romans 8 says that our bodies are groaning. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Like, we're waiting for the day when what we've known spiritually is actually experienced physically. We're waiting for the day, I think, Obadiah's talking about, when the kingdom's the Lord's and there's people from all four corners of the globe in this universal reign of Christ physically on the earth. As the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That day is to come when Christ comes. That'll be the day of our physical deliverance. And God will prove faithful and just again. and that he will see the end of your salvation, the full physical and spiritual deliverance of every bit of your life. Amen. Paul mentions this as well. Listen to this verse in the Thessalonians, in which he tells those believers this right here. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the spiritual deliverance. Amen. But watch this. Now you're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Say it with me. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's a day coming when we will know not only the wonderful spiritual deliverance we have through Christ and the cross, but the full physical deliverance of Christ coming and his kingdom being over all the earth. And Obadiah 21 will be more clear than ever. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen, church. I bet your heart, and I hope your heart, is pounding with these three words as mine is right now. After looking through three windows, is your heart not pounding, come, Lord Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus. I assure you, he's on the way. We don't know the day or the hour, but he's coming. Why do I know that? Because God is faithful and just, and he will deliver his covenant people from their enemies. Amen. Hallelujah.